We come to the end this morning of a series of studies in a selection of psalms under the title, All Human Life is Here, a title we've seen, if you've been coming in previous weeks, by which the famous Sunday newspaper, The News of the World, used to advertise itself, claiming that all human life is here. And we considered that the newspaper and the Psalter have at least this much in common, that they both reflect the wide diversity of human experiences. And we've been looking in these various psalms of the variety of experiences in which these men of God found themselves. We come now to the final psalm, and I'd be grateful if you would turn in your Bible in front of you to page 558. 558, this is the final psalm, Psalm 150. It's the Psalter's doxology, and it is a comprehensive exhortation to praise. It's another hallelujah psalm. It begins and ends with the word hallelujah, but this time every single verse contains a summons to worship. Praise the Lord. Now, using those very words, I think already we feel at home, because although hallelujah is a Hebrew word, it has become ordinary common currency among Christian people. And when it is translated, praise the Lord, it's become a kind of watchword, even a password among evangelical Christians. We like to punctuate our sentences with it. We seize any opportunity we can find to ejaculate, praise the Lord. And when some joyful news is announced, well, let the pagans say, really? Fancy? You don't mean to say so. But as for us, we say, praise the Lord. And it is a very common greeting among Christians today. So we take Psalm 150 and we ask ourselves, what does God teach us here in this portion of his word about worship and praise? Firstly, we are instructed where we are to worship. Look at verse 1, if you will. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. That's one place. Praise him in his mighty firmament. That is another. Now, it may be that those two phrases invite all God's intelligent creatures, mortals on earth and angels in heaven, to unite in his praise. The Jerusalem Bible seems to take it that way. It translates, praise him in his temple on earth, praise him in his temple in heaven. If so, it reminds us that heaven and earth are one. And by adding the redeemed people of God to the angels, it reminds us that the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven is one church. And we are reminded in our Anglican prayer book that it is with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven that we gather together to worship God. And we who worship him in this church in London are only a tiny, tiny fraction of the total throng of worshippers in heaven and on earth who are praising God. But there is another possibility about these two phrases which certainly appeals to me, and it is to take the word firmament in its more common biblical sense of the sky rather than the abode of the angels. Then when you translate these sentences into a modern idiom, you could say, praise him in church, and praise him out of church. Praise him in his sanctuary and praise him in his world that he has created. If it means that, then it would smash forever the disastrous divorce of the sacred and the secular, as if one were a sphere for the praise of God while the other is not. But I hope there is no Christian who's fallen into that trap who is present in church this morning. God is not localized in holy places. There are no holy places in which you can so lock God up as to prevent him from interfering in the rest of his world. No, even in the Old Testament, where the symbol of God's presence was seen in the inner sanctuary in the temple, even there they said, but the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. How much less a little temple made with hands? You cannot box God up in holy places. God is everywhere. And that is why he is to be worshipped everywhere, in church and out of church. Both the sacred and the secular, the church and the world, are to be spheres of Christian worship. Both are temples in which God dwells, and therefore in which he is to be praised. Where are we to praise him? The psalmist replies, everywhere. Secondly, why are we to praise him? Verse 2, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his exceeding greatness. Notice immediately that we are given grounds for worship. Now, there is no repetitive crooning of the word Alleluia without any reasons for praising God. Mindless worship is not pleasing to Almighty God. And this psalm is, again, I mentioned the phrase a few weeks ago, a kind of Alleluia sandwich. Because sandwiched in between the Alleluia with which the psalm begins and ends is the meat of why and how we are to praise God. So why are we to praise him? Well, we're to praise him for his mighty acts and for his exceeding greatness that is displayed in his mighty acts. Ah, it's fascinating and wonderful, that phrase, because we immediately see how different where Greek and Hebrew thought about God. The Greeks concentrated upon God's being. The Hebrews upon God's doing. The Greeks were concerned to understand the nature of God in his being beyond time and space. Ah, but it was to the Hebrew people that God revealed that much more important than that, which is in any case beyond our human understanding, is his doing in time and space, in creation and history and providence and redemption and judgment, his mighty acts in which his excellent greatness is to be seen. So the scripture is full of the truth of God's mighty acts, how he brought everything into being out of an original nothing, culminating in the creation of man and woman in his own image, reflecting his own likeness. And how God now preserves and animates and sustains and renews everything that he has made. But the Bible concentrates even more upon his mighty works of redemption, how he chose and called Abraham and promised to Abraham's posterity to bless all the nations of the earth. How he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rescued his people from their oppression in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. And when his judgment fell upon them, so that they were exiled in Babylonia, he restored them to the promised land. And how, as his final mighty deed, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be born as a human being, to live upon earth, to die for our sins, to be raised in triumph over death, to return to heaven, to send the Holy Spirit as a comprehensive, mighty deed of salvation. Now, all this, you know, is incorporated in the psalmist's mind. Look at verse 1. Praise God in his sanctuary. And the Hebrew word for God there is the generic word for deity. But it ends verse 6, let everything that breathes praise the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And that is the particular God of the covenant, the God who has redeemed his people and made them his own. So deeds of creation, deeds of redemption, It is in these that God's excellent greatness is to be seen, for which we praise him. Now this, you know, is the reason why the Bible is read and preached in church, in public worship. Bible reading and preaching, the exposition of the word, are not an intrusion into public worship. They are the foundation of public worship, because it is in the word of God that the works of God are reported and explained. And it is only in his mighty works that his excellent greatness is seen. Now, Christian worship is tremendously enriched whenever we remember to keep together his works of creation and of redemption. And I think it is conceivable that for this reason, Isaac Watts was an even greater hymn writer than the great Charles Wesley, because Wesley concentrated almost exclusively upon redemption. Wonderful hymns they are too. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. It's all about the Redeemer. Wonderful. But Isaac Watts introduces the cosmic dimension of Christ. Oh, he is the Redeemer. Isaac Watts has many hymns about that too. But he also includes the great hymns that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. And I think maybe the greatest of all, even when he's on the redemption theme, he doesn't forget creation. Think of the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," by Isaac Watts. It's all about the cross and redemption through Jesus. And then he ends, "Where the whole realm of nature mine." See, he brings in the cosmic element. The whole world belongs to Christ because he has died for me. And when it is that we bring together creation and redemption in this work, that our worship is most enriched. However, having said that, it is true that in Christian worship, we chiefly praise God for his greatest of all deeds of redemption in and through Jesus Christ. And that is why the Lord's Supper is at the heart of Christian worship, because it is a Eucharist, a thanksgiving, a solemn, joyful celebration of God's mighty deed of redemption in Jesus Christ. And that's why Christians sing. That's why we've enjoyed singing this morning. I wonder if you know that nobody else but Christians sing in worship. Let me quote to you from William Clough's book, The Cross in Christian Experience. He says, "The clearest proof of this, that is about Christian worship, is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Mohammedan worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the song of the forgiven." But when Christians meet together, you can't stop them singing, because they've got something to sing about. So, where are we to praise? Everywhere. Why? Because of God's mighty deeds of creation and redemption, by which his excellent greatness is seen. Now we turn thirdly to how we are to worship. The psalmist turns from what we're to praise God for to what we're to praise God with. Or if you like, from the why to the how of worship. And it is in fact on this that Psalm 150 concentrates, for the central part of the psalm, verses 3 to 5, assembles the orchestra. Every conceivable instrument of the ancient world is mentioned, of wind, percussion, and string. The first and most honorable place, I'm glad to say, is given to the trumpet. And I know that Leslie, the gifted trumpeter, who has played this morning, will be glad to see that. It seems at least a good biblical warrant for those marvelous trumpet fanfares that Noel Treddinick composes from time to time. Even if the Hebrew word really doesn't mean a trumpet, but a curved a curved ram's horn. It's still a kind of a trumpet, an ancient one at that. And Osterley writes in his commentary on the Psalms, it's the only musical instrument still in use in the synagogue, and the expert can make a prodigious noise with it. So that's the trumpet. Now the other two in verse 3 are probably both stringed instruments, the lyre and the harp, and next come the timbrel and the dance, former possibly a drum, although probably, because of its link with the dance, a kind of tambourine, which dancers can use while they're dancing, or which can accompany the dance. Now we don't know what form liturgical dancing may have taken in Old Testament days, but you probably know that attempts are being made to revive it in terms of liturgical dance in the 20th century. Well, I've just two little words of warning to say about that. One is that in so far as it is revived, it needs to be fitting to the culture. And that's why I think the West Indian dancing in the carnival, which has been given some publicity on radio and television in the last 2 days, is a very natural cultural expression for them, more so, I think, than for square Anglo-Saxons like me. And then the second caution is, you know, the sensuous abuse of dancing in worship, not only in pagan rituals, but even once or twice in the Old Testament, is certainly meant to be a warning for us today as well. Then the psalmist moves on to the strings and the pipe, the latter possibly a simple shepherd's flute, or what we might call a recorder, and finally in verse 5, two kinds of cymbals. The prayer book version is the well-tuned and the large cymbals, probably in two sizes, small and large, and the smaller maybe as small as castanets. Thus, the orchestra is assembled, instrument by instrument. The players blow the horn, pluck the harp, beat the drum, sweep the strings, play the pipe, and clang the cymbals. Noise, you may well say, comments C.S. Lewis. Mere music is not enough. Let's have clashing cymbals. Not only well-tuned, he says, but loud. And he adds, we Anglicans have a terrible concern about good taste. For what is described, you see, in Psalm 150 is uninhibited and exuberant praise. Now, in the light of this, and I know when one gets onto music, I'm trespassing onto Michael Bourne's and Noel Treddinick's preserves, but I will stick very strictly to Scripture, which is also perhaps my preserve, that in the light of this, it is hard to understand some contemporary attitudes to music. I'm not just thinking of the Free Church of Scotland that prohibits all musical instruments in public worship, but I'm thinking of the generally timid and conservative mood of so many Christian people today. The organ, they say, is the ecclesiastical instrument. Something like a guitar is just plain vulgarity. Oh, that's not my view. I'm quoting the conservative and timorous souls of the church. But you will notice that this part of the Word of God encourages variety in musical instrumentation. I'm thankful that Lutherans have a great tradition of enriching organ music with brass ensembles. I can remember how impressed I was in Pakistan to see that the Pakistani metrical psalms, which were translated into Urdu by a blind Pakistani Presbyterian pastor at the beginning of the last century, are sung with great volume, gusto, and rhythm to the accompaniment of drums, the clapping of castanets, the clapping of what looked to my amateur eye as a pair of fire tongs, and the tapping even of a simple clay pot. And I thank God for our own All Souls Choir and orchestra and every musical experiment in order that all our human creative and artistic skills may be together employed in the worship of God. As we're going to sing in our final hymn in a few minutes' time, hands and minds and hands and hearts and voices in our choicest psalmody. That's how we're to praise God, with uninhibited joy, using all our creative musical talent. Now lastly, who is to join in this praise? Now actually, in other psalms, inanimate nature is summoned to worship God. Sun, moon, stars, mountains, hills, trees, and the like. Then the psalmist goes on to summon birds and beasts who share with man the distinction of having received from God what is called in the Bible the breath of life. Animate creatures, but especially human beings. And I think in verse 6, everything that breathes, though it may include birds and beasts, is supremely human beings. So we have more to praise God for than the lower creation. We can praise him for redemption. They didn't need to be redeemed because they didn't rebel as we have done. Besides, made in the image of God, we're rational creatures, we're self-conscious creatures. We can appreciate what God has done for us, and we can worship him with our minds, and we're spiritual beings able to respond to him in worship. So it is we, men and women, created in the image of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. It is we above all others who are to praise him with all our breath or being. Now, before I conclude, there's just a little question that may be in your mind I don't want to omit. Some thoughtful Christian here may be saying, but is God really concerned that people praise him? Hunger for praise is a lamentable characteristic in human beings. Can it be any better in God? Why should he be hungry for praise? Isn't it rather petty? Is God obsessed with himself? And beyond that, secondary question, if God wants praise, does he really want it in words? What is the point of a Sunday ecclesiastical parade in which we solemnly recite psalms and hymns and creeds and confessions? What possible significance has this verbal display to God? Are we supposed to believe that God likes it? Have you ever asked those questions? I remember very well the husband of a former member of All Souls I used to visit some years ago, for whom this was a major stumbling block. He could not come to church, he said, because he couldn't believe in a God who wanted us to sing hymns to him. He said, what an extraordinary kind of God who should actually enjoy our hymn singing. Well, what is our answer to those questions? I think basically it is the same, that God is truth and he loves truth or reality. God's desire that we worship him is not a selfish concern for himself, but a concern for truth or reality. That is, for an acknowledgement of the fact that he is God. And he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. And that is why I will not give my glory to another. Idolatry is falsehood. So is atheism. It is worship that is a recognition of the reality that God is God. And that's why in our prayer book it says it is meet and right and our bounden duty that we should praise God. It's our duty because it is fitting, it is seemly, it is right, because God is God. And it is a recognition of the reality, the ultimate personal loving reality behind, beyond, and within the universe. Now, God isn't wanting our worship simply because he has a petty obsession with himself, but because he is concerned with truth. And he knows that there is nothing so destructive of human existence than the falsehood of all idolatries. As for words, God takes no pleasure in words. If they're simply strung together, disjointedly, like beads, God is only concerned about our words if they express and encapsulate the total worship of our being and of our lives. Hence the Old Testament prophets who inveighed against the mechanical worship of Israel. Hence Jesus, who condemned the hypocritical worship of the Pharisees. God is interested in real worship, in reality. Again, we come back to that theme. Now, when a husband says to his wife, "But I love you," and she responds, "I love you," the words are meaningless if they don't love one another. But if they're true, then into those three monosyllables, "I love you," is concentrated the devotion of a heart and of a life. So the only value of these words is that they are an expression of a reality that already exists. But if the reality isn't there, the words are meaningless and even nauseating to God. Now, the Bible isn't shy, you know, of using the marriage metaphor of God's relation to his people and Christ's to his church. And when we come together to church, God says, "I love you." And we respond, "I love you too." And we give ourselves to one another, because in the covenant of grace, we belong to one another. God has given himself to us in Jesus Christ. We give ourselves back to him in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another. And we say, "But I love you." And the words have no meaning if we don't belong to God. So you see, this psalm, with its repetitions, "Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him," is a summons to all the people of God to give to him the worship and the glory that are due to his name. But unless our worship, as we encapsulated for a brief hour and a quarter on Sundays, unless it goes out to work and witness, so that we give ourselves to God in the whole of our lives, in our home and job and the secret place of our hearts, then verbal worship on Sundays is just meaningless. And I pray, dear friends, that we may go from church this morning with a new resolve to respond to this summons to all of us to praise the Lord with all our being, because we belong to him. He is our God, and we are his people by creation and redemption. As we sit, let us be quiet for a moment. Let's ask ourselves how far worship is central in our lives. The Christian is not just a believer, he is a worshiper, fundamentally a worshiper, praising God with all his being, responding to his Creator and Redeemer. Shall we do that? O Lord, as we praise and thank you that you've given yourself for us and to us in Jesus Christ, we want to give ourselves back to you. We belong to you, every part of us, by creation and redemption. And we pray that not just in verbal worship, but in the worship of our work and witness, we may express our love for you, the outgoing of all our beings to you in the total commitment of love. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.